I carry them with me everywhere I go. I do on my bookshelf. You ready? Tell me when. Well, let's pray. Father, we love you, we praise you, we magnify you, we glorify you. There is none like you in all the heavens and all the earth. And Father, as we study your word today, we ask that you would anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word this morning. Teach us, O God. And Father, we will never fail to give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Hallelujah. I want to pick up where I left off last week. Matter of fact, I want to kind of do a little better job at delivering this. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. The Bible clearly tells us. Did I turn it on? Okay. We read out of 2 Kings last week the story of Elisha and how the Syrian army had come down around his house, and his servant went out, saw the army, came back in a full-blown panic, as probably most of us would have done. And Elisha calmly said, Lord, open his eyes that he could see that those who be for us are more than those who be against us. We know that Jacob's ladder, Jacob in a vision as he was about to face his brother, who he figured would want to kill him. Jacob's vision, he saw angels descending and ascending. And I truly believe that that was God allowing Jacob to know that I am interested in what happens here on the earth. Jesus told the disciples to pray, as it is in heaven, let it be here on the earth. Amen. And the point is, there is a supernatural realm that wants to get involved with the earth. There is a supernatural God who's dwelling inside of us. There's a supernatural God who wants to be involved in our lives. I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I'm tired of reading about the supernatural and never really seeing the supernatural. Amen. Although in this life, to live 64 years is probably a supernatural feat. You know, and to be able to stand up or set up, as Bernie says, and take nourishment. We'll give all the glory to God. But there is a supernatural realm. We have read, and I'll go over it a little bit in the morning worship. We read in Psalms 82, God sets amidst his counsel. They're called the sons of God. They are heavenly created beings. Amen. They dwelt with God, and they dwelt here on earth with God in the Garden of Eden, which is also called God's holy mountain. So I want to pick this up. Ezekiel 28, as well as Isaiah 14, is what scholars call parallel poetry. Now, this is not poetry like you and I think of a poem, you know, that rhymes and everything. But it's called parallel poetry because they're telling two parallel stories. In Ezekiel, the prophet is writing down the story of the king or the prince of Tyre, and it tells how arrogant he is. But then about verse 11, he shifts gears. He's talking about the king of Tyre, but it's not this earthly prince anymore. It's about a heavenly being. And he will say that he dwelt in Eden on God's holy mountain. So let's pick it up so you can see it. We won't read the first 10 verses, That's about the arrogance of this earthly prince or king of Tyre. We'll pick it up in verse 11 so we can read about this supernatural being. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When it says you are the seal of perfection, a lot of scholars believe that he's talking about the seal of a signet ring. And that this is a way of saying you had authority. You were given authority. See, the right-hand man of any king had a signet ring. And any time that the king made a decree or sent a letter or something out, that right-hand man would, remember old Mordecai? Mordecai was given the king's signet ring. Haman was given, it was given to Haman, but then Haman gets caught up in everything, and now the ring's given to Mordecai. And so with that signet ring, they could heat up wax and put the king's seal on anything. And it was a symbol of authority. So a lot of scholars, I've looked up several, they believe that this scripture here, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, meaning that he was giving some type of authority. You were in Eden, the garden of God. See, this eliminates the king of Tyre being a physical being here on the earth, okay? This means he's a supernatural being, right? Because he is in Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, he was a created being, right? He just wasn't a human being. But nevertheless, he was created. Now, what's that tell you? He's not the big kahuna. He's not the supreme being. Something far superior to him created him. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, I looked that up and several scholars say that the fiery stones were not hot rocks. But the fiery stones were the other created angels, the shining, the other created heavenly beings. He was amongst the stars of God, meaning the other sons of God. And the fiery stones here, many of them believe, were not rocks, but amongst the other created beings, the other, archangels, until we get to that point where we know exactly who they are. We'll just say the sons of God or the other archangels. He walked in amongst them, okay? It could be fiery stones. I'm just letting you know that it's a possibility these fiery stones are the other shining angelic beings, okay? Then it says, verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. He was created in a perfect way. How many people have ever said to you, well, if God created everything, why did he create evil or the devil? Here's an answer. God never created evil. God never created the devil. You know, one of the best lines that I've ever heard where evil is concerned, you know what my source was? The Three Musketeers. Because it was really bad under King Louis. And there was a lot of evil people running around France at the time. And everybody, people were suffering and dying. And this woman says, I don't understand why it's God's will that people suffer. And Aramis, one of the musketeers. I don't know why I said three musketeers, because there's actually a fourth after D'Artagnan joins the group. But anyway, Aramis answers her question with, people don't suffer because it's God's will. People suffer because of the will of evil men. And I thought I seen that's pretty good theology as far as I'm concerned, even if it did come from one of the musketeers. Okay? So the point is, and we know that we're talking about the devil here, okay? Until we get a zoom in on a better name, we're going to call him Lucifer, Slewfoot, the devil. He is evil. All right? And okay, so he was created perfect till iniquity was found in him. Iniquity is the Hebrew word avon, spelt like Avon. All right? And it means to be bent, twisted, pointed in an opposite direction of God. It's translated often in the English rebellion. Remember how you were, once upon a time with your mom, your dad, even with God, how you they told you to do one thing, but you did another. You went in an opposite direction of what they said. And I know Bernie never did that, but some of us did. I'm sure Bernie had his moments too. Well, let's just put him to the test, Deb. Nah, I won't ask you if he does everything you tell him either. We won't put you on the spot. 16. By the abundance of your trading or your commerce, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. So see, here's another reason. He's destroyed, or he's sent out away from the midst of the fiery stones. That's why I think those fiery stones are actually other created beings, supernatural beings. Then it says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, look what it says here. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, I want you to remember that. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings. Now, let's go over to Isaiah 14 now. We're going to see another parallel poem or parallel poetry. It's the way what scholars call it. Because Isaiah 14 is going to start out talking about the fall of the king of Babylon. Okay, and that's going to continue down to about verse 11. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12 because he's talking about an earthly king of Babylon up until verse 12. At verse 12, he's going to shift now to a supernatural being that has got similarities, pride, like the king of Babylon. All right? I don't know if he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar here as the king of Babylon, but one thing's for sure, Nebuchadnezzar thought himself a god. Amen? Amen? So he's pretty prideful and arrogant. All right, let's start in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Again, there's a reference to the ground. You who weakened the nations, you who have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. That's the divine counsel of God that Psalms 82 and Psalms 89 talks about. On the farther sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Problem being, there's only one Most High. There are many sons of God, B'nai Elohim, but there's only one El Elyon, the Most High. And he says, I will be like El Elyon, the Most High, in verse 14. But then in verse 15, God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for the children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. In Genesis 3, when Eve believed that serpent figure in the garden, what was the serpent's punishment? To be cast to the ground. Right? To be cast to the ground. In all three of these instances, the similarity between the three is this: they're all cast to the ground. Amen. But I want to submit to you this morning that when it says you are cast to the ground, it's talking about Sheol. It's talking about hell, which is underneath the ground, underneath the earth. You with me? Because that's the punishment. When God tells the king of Tyre that I'm going to lay you before kings, I really believe he's talking about all the evil Rephaim who are in hell today. The evil warrior kings. How many of you know there's been a lot of evil over the years? Now, if you read in Revelation chapter 9, there's a guy called Abaddon, Apollyon. His name means destroyer. And guess what? He's over the bottomless pit that I just happen to believe is Sheol. And the Bible says there's coming a time when he's going to release those inhabitants of Sheol upon the earth. I wonder if those are the Rephaim, the evil warrior kings. But I think when the king of Tyre is thrown to the ground, that's a reference, an idiom to under the ground, the underworld, where evil resides. Amen or oh me. All right. Now I got that out of my system. Let's go to your notes. Let's go to your notes. Maybe your notes will be easier to understand. Most High. God Most High. El is God, Elyon Most High. Number one in your notes, the prophet Ezekiel uses the literary strategy of drawing on an ancient story of a divine being in Eden who thought himself heading the seat of the gods or the divine council. Okay? We call him Lucifer. This being was punished with expulsion from Eden to the underworld. The portrait of this being as a divine guardian cherub, using the imagery of brilliant, shining gems and a serpent, has conceptual links to Genesis 3. What do I mean by that? Simply this. They're the same person. They're linked. Why? Because of rebellion. Because they're all three cast to the ground. Amen? The only thing that was in the Garden of Eden was God, His counsel, and Adam and Eve. Okay? There were animals. But this divine being in the garden lied to Eve. Right? She said, if I eat that, I'll surely die. And he said, no, you won't die. You'll be like the gods, like the council. See, that's how, you know, old Slewfoot does the same. He doesn't have any new tricks. A lot of churches have people in them today. They're believing half truths. You know, they're believing the lie of the devil. And I'll talk about socialism this morning in our worship service, which is definitely a lie of the devil. All right, let's keep going. Number two. These same elements also show up in Isaiah 14. We will consider that passage and then take another look at the serpent in Eden, which we've already done. In Isaiah 14:4, God tells the prophet to take up a taunt or mashal against the king of Babylon. He's going to taunt him a little bit. All right. Number three, a mashal is better described as a comparative parable, or a parallel parable, or parallel poem. The question to keep in mind as we proceed is, to whom is the king of Babylon being compared? The beginning of the parable sounds as unfavorable to the king of Babylon as Ezekiel's description of the prince of Tyre is to that ruler. Number four, the king of Babylon is called an oppressor who ruthlessly persecuted the nations. The world will... That's Isaiah 14. 4. You know what? We're there. We ought to read that because that's really, really good. Isaiah 14. Let's go to verse 4. We'll start at verse 3. Talking about the king of Babylon. It says, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, and you will take up this proverb or parable against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath will continue with a continual stroke. He who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted, and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The whole earth is at rest and quiet because this evil king now has come to an end. But look what it says. It says in verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased. He was an oppressor. It says the Lord has broken his staff. the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Let's go to number four now. The king of Babylon is called an oppressor who ruthlessly persecuted the nations. The world will finally be at rest when the oppressor is laid low. The Hebrew term scepter or rod can mean scepter, staff, or rod. And this is a king who wielded his scepter like a club. In other words, he was someone who tried to oppress people. Last week we said the Bible tells us about three rebellions. One in the garden. Two prior to the flood. And three, Nimrod. The story of Babel, Tower of Babel. I believe that's Genesis 12. You know, the Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter. But almost all Jewish wisdom literature depicts Nimrod as a hunter of men's souls. He put men into slavery. I'm pretty sure that it uses bricks made out of clay and straw, which has always been a symbol of slavery, from Nimrod all the way up to the children of Israel in Egypt. You know, when we have Passover, at a Jewish table, they make haroset, the apple mixture and everything. Now, we eat it because it's sweet. And we believe serving God is something that is sweet. But in a Jewish Passover, they make it and eat it. It represents the mortar that held the bricks together. You know, I like the reason we eat it. Amen. Serving God is sweet. Keeps you out of trouble, all right? Number five, the celebration of the tyrant's death is universal. This is the first of three sentences in which the noun eretz, or land, will be used in the poem. In anticipation of the joy of finally being rid of the king of Babylon, the prophet writes that the underworld and the dead spirits called Rephaim are excited to have you. Let's read that. Verse 9. It says, hell from beneath is excited about you. I don't want them to ever be excited about me. To meet you at your coming, it stirs up the dead for you. I don't want anybody stirring up the dead for me. All the chief ones of the earth, it has raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. All those warrior kings sitting down there in hell on their thrones, they're raising up. They're excited, their ringleaders coming. I just thought something. They're excited about Jesus having him too. I'm thinking they're not as excited anymore. What do you all think? 2,000 years later, they're probably telling old Slewfoot, that's the dumbest thing you ever did. Nailing that man to a cross at Calvary. Let's keep going here. Number six. As in Ezekiel 28, the figure in Isaiah 14, who is the target of this diatribe, goes to Sheol, the underworld. The Rephaim are there, here identified again as dead warrior kings. You have become the same as us. The king of Babylon will be one of these living dead, just like the prince of Tyre. Remember, they're living dead in a place of torment. Number seven. Recall that Ezekiel 28 shifted from the prince of Tyre to a divine figure in Eden. That shift informed us that the writer was using a story of cosmic divine rebellion to, by comparison, portray the arrogance of the earthly prince. After verse 11, Isaiah 14 shifts to a divine context with clear links to Ezekiel 28. Those connections, in turn, take us conceptually back to Genesis 3, which is this: rebellion, evil. Can I say something? I'm preaching the morning message now, but that's all right. If I'm part of God's counsel, divine counsel in heaven, and he says, "Hey, guys, let's go down here and get us some dirt." And you see, God is just thrilled. He's just, nothing's made him more happy. And he forms this figure out of clay. And they're all watching. You know, and they are the important ones, right? I mean, after all, they sat with God on his council. But wait a minute. What's he doing? And he tells them up front, let's make man ish in our own image, in our own likeness. And they're probably like, ish? What's an ish? And I kind of think, now I'm thinking outside the box. I'm kind of thinking that some of them got to look at this glorified spitball there, mud ball, and must have thought, what on earth is he doing? Until the moment God leaned down and put his lips on that clay and he breathed life into Adam. And the psalmist said, what is man? And the word for man in Psalms 8 is enosh, and it means weak and frail. But the psalmist says, I'm looking at all your creation, oh God. And it's so wonderful. But yet your mind, your thoughts are on this weak and frail man. And if I could add anything to that, I would say your mind is on this weak and frail man that is always screwing up and messing up. And he says, the psalmist goes on to say, you're so mindful, so thoughtful of this weak and frail man that your English Bible says that you visited the Ben Adam, the son of man. But that's the word pagod in Hebrew. And pagod can mean I go visit Bernie. I went and pagoded with Bernie and Deb. Deb made something really good. It happens every time. I go to my Aunt Diane's and visit her, and she'll make something really good. It's been a while since I visited Tom and Janie and had some of them biscuits and gravy. But they're pretty good too. But pagod can also mean to strike. So the psalmist says, you're so thoughtful, so mindful of this weak and frail man, and so mindful of him that you have struck the Ben Adam, the son of man. Now, if I'm one of these chosen sons of God, well, come on, I've seen it on church boards. I'm a board member. I'm a trustee. I'm an elder. You will kiss the ring? No. You see what I'm saying? There's a pride and an arrogance. And so here is something that all of a sudden this creature that God so gently and tenderly has created and breathed life into, now is focusing Now God's attention is given to him. And the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, they don't like it. Some of them don't like it. Especially that anointed cherub, the one that was so perfect, so beautiful, so full of wisdom, the one that had authority. Because God says, we're going to create him. And we're going to give him dominion and power and authority over all the earth. Wait a minute, Jack. I was given authority. I'm the seal of perfection. Then the wheels start to turn. I'm going to have to eliminate the competition. Remember 20 years ago or more when they had that figure skater, what was her name? Tonya Harding, she hired some hit men to beat up that other skater. Huh? Nancy Kerrigan, yeah. Had her beat up so she couldn't compete. Give her a better chance of winning a medal. So, God... attention now is on this man, and now the one who's been given the supreme authority over the throne of God, he don't like it much. He's got to eliminate the competition. So he says, Eve, hey, you're looking fine today. Won't you try a bite of this? If I eat that, God says, I'll surely die. He says, no, you won't die. You won't die. You'll just be like the B'nai Elohim. You'll be like the sons of God, or you'll be like God. And so guess what? It worked. It worked. Him tricking Eve worked. Eve and Adam got put out of the presence of God. They got put out of the Garden of Eden. They were separated from God. So it worked. But God also promised that he would raise up the seed of that woman someday. And that seed would crush old Slewfoot's head. And you know what? Adam's sin did not negate the command of God to have dominion over the earth. It made it harder. It made it tougher. And it did not stop the Messiah. Although old Slewfoot has been trying to eliminate God's seed ever since. He influenced the fallen angels, influenced the people in Noah's time. It was a time of the men's hearts were filled with evil and wickedness. And old Slewfoot knew, he said, God's just. God will have to judge. And he was right. He did, but he wasn't counting on God keeping 8 people in a boat made out of gopher wood. 8 being the number of restoration, new beginnings. Amen. And he certainly wasn't counting on that resurrection Sunday morning, Jesus getting up on out of that grave. Amen. All right, now we got to finish our paper. It's getting late. I got to preaching. I don't know what I'll preach now. I have to find something else. Nah, I got plenty. Anybody know where we left? 8. The names Bright One, Morning Star, and Son of the Dawn. You don't have Dawn. I breathed him and Dawn. See, when I breathe, it says, you see the rest of the dawn there. Are they, those names, when God calls him the Bright One, the Morning Star, the Son of the Dawn, they are dripping with sarcasm. Okay? That's not a good name. God's like, yeah, you were the Morning Star. You are not anymore. You were the Son of the Dawn, but not anymore. This is a sun that has set forever. Lucifer and his fallen angels will never be redeemed. The figure to whom the king of Babylon is being compared is a divine being from heaven. He is called the Morning Star, the Son of the Dawn, and that is S-U-N, not S-O-N. S-U-N, Son of the Dawn. The language takes us back to Job 38:7, where the sons of God were called morning stars. But the Hebrew terms in Isaiah 14:12 are different from those of Job 38:7. Number 9, morning star, son of dawn, or of the dawn, is an English rendering of the Hebrew Hillel ben Shakar, which literally means shining one. Son of the dawn. In Job 38:7, morning stars were the visible bright stars seen on the horizon as the sun rose. Astronomers, both ancient and modern, knew another celestial object that behaved the same way. An object so bright it can still be seen as the sun rose. That object was Venus. And so Venus, though a planet, became known to the ancients as the bright morning star. Borrowing the language of Ezekiel 28, Isaiah portrays a divine being as hopelessly enamored of his own brilliance. He likes him some me, we would say today, right? So great was his arrogance that he declared himself above all the stars of God, the Kokbel, or the other members of the divine council. He declares himself above the stars of God, not the stars in creation, the other sons of God that sat on his divine council. That's what the stars of God there means. The fact that this shining one sought superiority over the other members of the divine council is indicated by the phrase, raise my throne, and his desire to sit on the mountain of assembly from its location in what is called Zaphon, which means the north. Zaphon and the clouds. The seat language is familiar from Ezekiel 28, which is the seat of the gods. He wants to be seated in the north, in the highest place, on the throne of God, above all the other sons of God, above all the other divine council. He wants to be the big kahuna. Isaiah 14 reads like an attempted coup in the divine council. Hillel ben Shakar, he wanted his seat in the divine assembly on the divine mountain to be above all others. He wanted to be like the Most High, El Elyon, but there can only be one of those. Anybody have a question? I'm sure you do, but see Bernie later.